people are going through persecution are asking two questions. We're looking at, we've been talking for the last few weeks, going back to basics in the first part of 1 Peter. We've been talking about trusting Christ's work, and now we're moving to obeying Christ's word. And you know, the people in Asia Minor in that time, and those of us who were going through persecution, and I love some of those Old Testament passages that we read. You know, a lot of churches, you won't even hear those kinds of, it sounds sort of depressing. You know, God has hemmed me in, and so on and so forth. But the fact is, human beings go through difficult times. And you and I are human beings, and we go through difficult times. And we can relate to many of those passages. Maybe not today, but maybe a year ago, or 10 years ago, or sometime in the future. And we need to know that there's hope, even in those difficult times. And these people in 1 Peter were going through a difficult time. They were wondering a couple of different things. In their relationship to God, they're asking, all right, so this stuff is happening to me. Has God forgotten me? What have I done to deserve this? Why am I going through this? How will this end? Will this end? Is my faith worth going through this pain? So they're wondering about their relationship to God. I wonder if any of us have ever been there before. Going through a difficult time, wondering, well, is God really there or not? Why is he allowing this to happen? And they're also wondering about their relationship to their community. Many of these, as far as we know, these were all came from pagan backgrounds. Some of you have, some of you have not. However, if you've come out of a community where you had old friends, they were doing old things, and you came out of that, it's very tempting to go back to that when you're going through a difficult time. That's safe. That's familiar. It's more unfamiliar to do the Christian thing when we're having a difficult time, even for Christians. So people going through persecution are tempted to do two things: to give up on their faith, because giving up on faith means I'm no longer going to be persecuted for my faith. Give up on the faith, and also going back to their old lifestyle to ease the tension between me and the people who are persecuting me. Maybe I just should go along with them for the pain to go away. So the first few sections tell us who we are in Christ. And Peter is using an argument here where he first builds them up in order to tell them who they are, who they belong to, what's happening to them. He says that we're travelers in a land that's not our own, that we've received a new birth, a secure inheritance, a safe travel to that inheritance, that sometimes God allows obstacles on the journey, but he's just proving our faith to be genuine. And not only that, last week we said that we're assured that suffering is going to be followed by glory. Jesus suffered, and his suffering is going to be followed by glory, and so will ours. So here we're really beginning at verse 13 to enter into his main argument. And we know that because in chapter 5, verse 12, he concludes his argument. He says, "Stand fast, stand firm in this true grace of God." And he's saying the same thing now. He's saying, all right, these are the things I want you to do in view of what God has done for you. And he uses a familiar technique often found in the New Testament of sort of alternating what are called indicative and imperative statements. An indicative statement tells us what God has done for us, what God is doing for us, what God will do for us. An imperative statement is a statement of command. It tells us what we should do in response in order to maintain our faith and so forth. Now, for example, an indicative statement at home might be, the family's gathered around the table, "Children, I love you very much. I'm so glad that you're part of our family. we have a wonderful family here, then the imperative statement comes right after that, doesn't it? However, I need you to clean your room, do the dishes, and so on and so forth. So there's both privilege and responsibility in a family. There is as well in God's family. Now, he begins this argument, if you will, with the mind. The scripture says in Proverbs that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. As a person thinks in their heart, so is he. The mind is the seat of our will. And in order to do the things that God is calling us to do, we need to engage our will. He's giving us reasons to do so, but we need to get busy as well. So this passage tells us just one main thing. Since you have such a great salvation, and we're talking about the mind now, you should collect your thoughts. You should control your thoughts. You should choose your thoughts. And I want you to choose certain thoughts about this grace that's being brought to you. Now, just a little bit more about this indicative imperative thing. Brian Chappell, who's the president of Covenant Seminary, said, the imperatives, or the commands, in the Bible are based on these factual statements called indicatives, and the order is not reversible. In some religions, we get just imperative statements. You must do this, you should do that, and so on and so forth. But look at Philippians 2. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So always it tells us first, well, sometimes it goes in a different order, but it tells us first what God has already done for us, or is doing, or will do. And then, therefore, we should do thus and so. In fact, even the Ten Commandments does the same thing. People sort of get down on the Ten Commandments. Well, it's just a bunch of rules. He doesn't say, obey them or you're dead. He doesn't say, obey them and then I'll deliver you from slavery. No, in fact, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and then delivers them the Ten Commandments. So let's take a look at our verse today. We're just looking at one verse, and it sort of stands alone as the beginning of this new section talking about obeying Christ's word. And we're going to talk about our thoughts, and I've got some things there on your insert that I hope will help us to put this together in our minds in a couple different ways. First, it says collect your thoughts. Gather up your thoughts. Bring your thoughts into the room, if you will. Have you ever said, man, I just feel so scattered today? Or my mind is fuzzy. I'm not sure what I'm thinking. The phrase he uses here is, in the original, it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this is a Near Eastern metaphor. And it says, basically, tuck your robe into your belt. Okay, so I've sort of got a robe on. Now, it would be better if I had another belt, but I'm just going to use the belt I have. Now, this metaphor was used when the children of Israel were preparing for the Exodus. They were celebrating the Passover, and they were told to gird up their loins, which means get the long robes that you're wearing up so that you can get out. It says you're going to be leaving in haste. You're going to be leaving in haste. Now, the same thing would happen if a person were preparing, in the Near East, if they were preparing for battle, they were preparing for a race, or anything of that sort. They're to gird up their loins, if you will, get those things out of your way, so that you can do what you need to do. Ephesians 6 sounds similar. It says, put on the full armor of God, stand firm, having girded your loins with truth. Okay, and that sort of pulls this together. Peter is saying, gird up the loins of your mind. Okay? Mark 12:30 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can prove what God's will is. And finally, 1 Corinthians 2 says, we understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. Okay, so the mind is a very important thing. And the first thing in to do with the mind is to gather your thoughts. They're out there sort of scattered about. We need to gather our thoughts. Gird them up, if you will. Now look at the little diagram on your insert there. The arrows represent your thoughts, and they're outside the circle, and they move to the inside of the circle. Now, for example, to use an athletic illustration first, in order to have a team, in order to play the game, in order to win the championship, the players have to show up for practice. Okay? You can't do any of that without showing up for practice. A spiritual illustration. How do I begin to discipline myself in order to do the will of God? I need to begin to gather my thoughts about the will of God. And it's important to choose a time and a place where your thoughts can be gathered. For example, I will go into a separate room, and I'll sit down at my computer in the morning, and I'll write in my journal. I used to do it by hand for many years, but now I do it in my on the computer because I can type faster than I can write. And I write about everything that's on my mind when I wake up in the morning. You know, I'm concerned about this, I'm thinking about that, what about this, what about that, and it becomes a prayer. If you've ever read Augustine's Confessions, it's very similar to a journal. He's writing about whatever he's thinking, and then he forms it into a prayer. Lord, help me with that sermon I have to do today, if I'm anxious about it. Or help me to help this person. Help us to get this move. I'm concerned about it. I don't know what to do next. Help me to know what to do. So I'm just collecting my thoughts because, you know, you go to sleep at night and they're sort of all over the place. But you might do this later in the day. Maybe you have to get up and go to work real early in the morning and you don't have time to do this. But you might do this later in the evening. When you come back together, you're collecting your thoughts. They're gathering them up as a hen gathers her chickens. Okay, so first we should collect our thoughts, gird up our minds, if you will. Now, secondly, we should control our thoughts. And maybe a better metaphor is, because you don't want to think of mind control here. I'm not talking about that. Corral your thoughts. When you sit down, or some of you maybe walk around to have a prayer time, or maybe you do it even with your spouse or a friend of yours. Notice the circle at the bottom there. See how the thoughts are trying to get out of the circle? Boom. We have to sometimes corral our thoughts. Now, he uses the metaphor of soberness as opposed to drunkenness. Here he says, be sober. Real simple. We see this all throughout the scriptures. Self-control as opposed to being out of control. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5:6 uses the metaphor of being awake. It says, don't let us sleep, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. So awake rather than sleeping off a bender. Drunken. A person who's also of the day rather than of the night. A person who's drunk is usually doing it at night. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith, etc. Also, a person who's sober is working, not laying out of work. Second Timothy says, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, etc." A person who is sober is clear-minded, not in a drunken stupor. 1 Peter 4 says, "At the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment, and sober of spirit for the purpose of prayer." Also, a drunken person, or a person who is sober, is watching when the enemy comes. A person who is dead drunk, their family's asleep, the enemy comes in, steals or harms their family. They're not even aware of it. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." So controlling or corralling our thoughts. When you're sitting down, when you're walking about, trying to gather your thoughts, sometimes your thoughts begin to wander, don't they? You start thinking about what you're going to fix for lunch or breakfast or whatever. They're not particularly spiritual thoughts, although there aren't any real hard and fast rules. But basically, we're trying to begin to corral these thoughts. We're trying to be serious about what we're doing. So we want to remove distractions. If we're trying to have a time where we're focusing on the Lord, we want to remove distractions. So whatever that means. The athletic illustration, it just means stay for the whole practice. A person can't learn what he's going to learn if he leaves. Okay. Sometimes this has happened to me. I'll trying to spend some time with the Lord in the morning, and I'll think of something, and I'll go out in the garage and do it. Well, that doesn't get you very far. You know, that's a distraction. Stay there, write it down, make a list. Some people will just do this with a list. Maybe you're not writing in a journal, but you're just making a list as things come to mind. You write them down. They might be prayer requests. They might be things you need to do later in the day. But you're just trying to spend time with the Lord. Okay? Third, we should not only collect and control or corral our thoughts, we should also choose our thoughts. Peter here says, "I want you to hope completely." Hope completely. We were talking earlier about this slam dunk. It was a guaranteed thing. Hope is a choice that must be practiced every day. And it requires the exercise of our will and our cooperation. Now, this is the only verb in this whole verse that has the imperative mood. The rest are participles, so they're all dependent on this word. This is the main point. Hope, and he uses an adverb, completely. The word is also means wholeness or fullness. He wants you to put all of your hope in whatever he's going to be saying next. Listen to Lamentations 3. It says, "This I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope." Joshua 1:8 says, "Study this book of the law continually. Meditate on it day and night." Psalm 71, "I will hope continually." Philippians 4 says, "Whatever things are true, noble, just, lovely, of good report, think on these things." And finally, Titus says, "All day long I put my hope in you." So we need to choose our thoughts, so that we can cooperate with God. Now, in order to do that in a spiritual sense, we need to sometimes study particular topics. If I'm dealing with some kind of temptation, or I'm worried about a particular thing, maybe some verse has bothered me in the Bible, or maybe somebody's giving me a hard time over here, I need to study on that particular topic for a period of time. I need to look up in the back of my Bible, in the topical index, temptation, for example, or persecution, and read all the verses in the Bible about that. We need to make a choice to hope, or whatever it is. Same thing with athletics. We need to focus our practice. Those of you who know have heard of Larry Bird. He used to play for the New York Knickerbockers, I believe. And somebody said to him, "Larry, you are the luckiest shot I ever saw. He was sort of famous for way in the corner over here, a fadeaway jump shot. And he would make them a lot. And he said, you know, the more I practice, the luckier I get. Also, Phil Driscoll was a well-known Christian trumpeter. I got to go to one of his concerts years ago, and you know, he could do anything with that trumpet. And somebody said to him, how'd you get so good, Phil? And he said, I practiced my scales. For those of you who don't know music, it just means going up and down the very fundamental things. Da 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 da. Practicing the fundamentals. Over here, Larry probably shot that shot from the corner 1,000 times till he got it right. Who is the famous dribbler on the Globetrotters? You know, he could dribble through anything, around anybody. He practiced dribbling. So if there's something that you're concerned about, we need to develop some skill in that area by choosing our thoughts, choosing what to think about. And finally, not only should we collect and control and choose our thoughts, but also we should be choosing to think about the right things, choosing to think about certain things. Earlier we showed how the slam dunk, you know, that was the only thing she was allowed to do, either a layup or a slam dunk. Those are high percentage shots. If you play soccer, a high percentage shot is right in the middle of the goal. It's not the upper left-hand corner. If you have to do that, fine. But if the goal is open, shoot it right down the middle. If you're a kicker on a football team, between the uprights in the center, not way over here. High percentage shots. Same thing with us, with our thoughts. We need to think about the things that are certain in the scriptures. And that's what it says in this verse. It says, think about the hope that's found in the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Just as certain as Jesus lived, died, was resurrected, was ascended into heaven. By the way, he was seen by 500 people after his resurrection. 500 people were able to testify to the actual, factual Jesus having risen from the dead. Now, there's a sense that we talked about earlier about hope in the modern usage is just sort of it's really an uncertainty. It's a wish, isn't it? I hope he'll ask me to marry him. I hope I don't have to go to school tomorrow. I hope it will rain today. That's not a certainty, is it? But in the Bible, it's a certainty. One hopes in what will actually happen. Acts 24, verse 15 says, having a hope in God that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. 2 Corinthians says, who delivered us from so great a peril of death? And he will deliver us. Yet he will deliver us. And finally, 1 Thessalonians 2 says, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? It's you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Jesus didn't have any questions about whether he was coming back again. The apostles didn't have any questions about whether Jesus was coming back again. Neither should we. As we talked last week, the Old Testament prophets spoke of this and wrote about it. The New Testament apostles spoke of it and wrote of it. The Holy Spirit confirmed it, and that's what we believe. And yet, at times, we get distracted from that. We begin to think about things that are sort of speculative. Well, when will he come? Or in what order are things going to happen? What about the Jews? And so on and so forth. We need to think about certain thoughts. So, for example, and our little illustration makes this point, if you will. All right, so our thoughts are already corralled. They're pointing towards the center. We're thinking about the cross. We're thinking about the resurrection. We're thinking about Jesus coming again. That should be the main focus of our thoughts. I was working with someone this past year who was struggling with this sort of this hope issue. And every day I would send them a verse on hope. Hope, hope, hope. So for example, I encourage you and myself to reread and to memorize some of the greatest indicatives found in the Bible. Things that God has done, is doing, or will do. Ephesians 1 is one of my favorites. 1 Peter 1 is another favorite. Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1. Many first chapters in the New Testament are this way, are they not? Now, for the athletic illustration, notice that there's sort of two parts to it. I said already that we need to be taking high percentage shots, but first of all, we need to accept the assist from the Holy Spirit. Christ has done this work for us. Abby couldn't have slam dunked it without God, without my help, could she? Neither can we. Michael Jordan may have been able to win a championship all by himself. He was so good. But I believe he received greater glory by working with the team. And I believe God does the same thing. He says to the principalities and the powers, you know, I could have wiped these people off the face of the earth and done away with sin, but I'm going to do it a more difficult way, a more costly way, in a way that will glorify me even. I'm going to work with a bunch of human beings who are full of sin, and I'm going to receive that much more glory. Not because he needs glory, but just to show the wonderful power of God in himself. So Lord, we commend to you our hearts and our minds, especially today. We want to cooperate with what you are doing in the world. And Lord, we want to do it for a couple of reasons. We want to do it because you've done so much already on our behalf, and we do it simply out of gratitude. And Lord, we also want to do it because we want to receive the reward at the end of the road. This is painful at times, this life you've given us. So Lord, we thank you that you've given us good reasons to do the things you've called us to do, and we want to gather up and control and choose our thoughts. We want to think about the right things and the most certain things so that we can slam dunk this life and so that we can be part of your slam dunk when you come once again. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us to obey you. Just as Jesus obeyed his Father, we want to obey as we model our lives after him. And all of God's people said, Amen.